It is indeed a joy for me to be here. I did say that I was trying to avoid the present by talking about the past and the future, but I think more accurately and more realistically, what I'm trying to do is think about how what we learn from the past and what we see in the future impacts our present so that we can live lives that are honoring to Christ. And that's what I'm hoping to do this morning as we look to Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I want to begin this morning by talking a little bit about church history. I want to talk about the life of one of America's first overseas missionaries, a man named Adoniram Judson. Judson was born just 12 years after the United States gained its independence from Britain, and he grew up in a pastor's home, but even though he had a Christian upbringing, when he was in college, he walked away from that Christian upbringing. In fact, at the university that he attended, he met a man whose name was Jacob Eames. And Jacob Eames was a deist, which is essentially a practical atheist. And he convinced Adoniram Judson to become a deist. And it was on Judson's 20th birthday in August of 1808 that he broke that news to his parents, broke their hearts in the process. And then he told them that he was going to go to New York because he wanted to be a playwright, which I think was sort of the equivalent of someone today saying they want to go to Hollywood to work in the movies. Judson claimed that he was done with God, but God was clearly not done with him. Sometime later, while he was traveling through the countryside, he stayed at an inn overnight, and the room that he was in, he could hear someone next door, a man next door, who clearly was dying. And all through the night, Judson was kept awake by the groans and the agony of this person next door. And it was clear to Adoniram Judson that whatever was going on sounded terminal. Judson couldn't sleep. For a deist, death is supposed to be a meaningless event. You just kind of go out of existence. But Judson realized in that moment that he was not ready for eternity. The next morning, when he woke up as he was leaving the inn, he asked the innkeeper, what happened to the guy who was in the room next to me? The innkeeper said, he died. Well, who was he? And then came the chilling reply, oh, he's a young man from Providence. His name is Eames, Jacob Eames. Much to Adoniram Judson's complete shock, the very person who had convinced him to become a deist was the man in the room next door dying and entering eternity unprepared. Well, the Lord used that in his providence to bring Adoniram Judson to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And 4 years later, in 1812, after finishing up his seminary studies, Adoniram Judson set out as one of the first overseas missionaries from the United States. He married his wife, Anne, on February 5th, 1812. And just 2 weeks later, they set sail for India. It was a few months prior to that that Judson had asked his future father-in-law for permission to marry Anne. And he wrote a letter asking for her hand, asking for permission. And I want to read part of that letter because this is really incredible. Here's what Adoniram said. Again, this is asking for Anne's hand in marriage. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Now, I have two daughters. I can imagine getting a letter like that. Dear sir, I'd like to marry your daughter. I can promise you that she will enjoy a life of hardship, difficulty, suffering, possible violence, and probably an early death. No. But listen to how Judson goes on. He says, "Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Okay. Well, if you're going to have that kind of heavenly perspective, I guess you can marry my daughter. It's an amazing perspective, a perspective that views this world in terms of eternity. It reminds me of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, where he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal." You know, in my study of church history, if there's one thing that has characterized the great pastors and preachers and leaders and theologians of church history, it is this: that they have had a longing for the glorious reality of their eternal home. They have had a longing for heaven. And it's that glorious theme that I want us to focus on this morning, the glory of our future home in heaven. I like how C.S. Lewis said it. He said, "The Christians who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think most of the next. It is only since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." I think that's a compelling thought to consider, that Christians who do the most good for this present world are precisely those who think most about the world to come. In light of that, we ought to occupy our hearts and our minds with thoughts about heaven. Because for us as believers, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is not just wishful thinking, it is our future reality. And yet there are times when we can lose our heavenly focus. I know that's true for me. Perhaps we allow the entanglements of sin or the entanglements of this life, the distractions and things, to take our eyes off of Christ. We lose our focus as we're seeking to run the race. Remember, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 reminds us that we are to fix our gaze on Christ, and sometimes we get distracted. Or perhaps we forget that this world and its pleasures are passing away, as the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17. And so we can become spiritually nearsighted, only seeing the things that are right in front of us, the tyranny of the urgent, and we forget about the fact that we are citizens of heaven, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 3. I believe there's another reason sometimes why believers can lose sight of heaven, and it's because the view of heaven that they have is something that honestly leaves a lot to be desired. Sometimes Christians do not look forward to heaven because their view of heaven is inaccurate and inadequate. We can sometimes be guilty of envisioning a Hollywood version of heaven, or even worse, a Hallmark vision of heaven, where we float around in bleach bright robes like angels with halos on clouds of cotton and strumming tiny little harps. Who wants to go there? That kind of picture of heaven does leave a lot to be desired. View of heaven where the color and vibrancy and variety and excitement of this life are seemingly completely absent. But Hollywood must not define heaven for us. Hallmark doesn't define heaven for us. Centuries of monastic tradition don't define heaven for us. Only the Word of God should define heaven for us. And when we look to the Word of God, what we find is a picture of heaven that is anything but boring or dull or quiet. Right now, at this moment on Sunday, February 21st, 2021, the souls of those believers who have died are in the presence of the Lord. They are surrounding the throne of Christ, as Revelation 4 and 5 describe. And if we had time to read those chapters, we would see that heaven is a vibrant, lively, joyful place. It is loud. And it is glorious because it is focused on the eternal greatness and goodness of God. The best this life has to offer cannot compare to heaven in any respect. The best joys, the best thrills, the best memories, they are but shadows. Needless to say, heaven will certainly not consist of solitary confinement to a cloud with a harp in an angel costume. And when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, to the last two chapters of your Bibles, the Apostle John gives us a glorious picture of the eternal heaven. The heaven where believers will dwell with Christ for all of eternity, forever and ever. This is your future home, and it's described in these final two chapters. And in fact, you can make your way there if you haven't turned there already. And unlike the Hollywood misrepresentation of heaven, the eternal heaven is in actuality a new earth with a new Jerusalem, and we will dwell on the new earth and worship the Lamb, the triune God, in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. There the saints will live forever in their resurrected and glorified bodies, eternally exalting and serving the Lord. I love the fact that the last two chapters of our Bibles tell us what our future will be like. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, I've titled this message, What Heaven is Missing? What Heaven is Missing? Which may sound like a bit of a strange title, since my goal this morning is actually to describe what heaven is like. But there's an interesting and fascinating reality in the way that the Apostle John describes heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, the new earth. He describes it largely by differentiating it from our current experience. It's as if he has to explain that some of the things that we experience here will be absent from the new earth, and it's the fact that those things are missing that actually makes the new earth so wonderful and so glorious. So in addition to telling us what will be there, the Apostle John has to tell us what will not be there in order to describe how much better the new earth will be than this present world. In fact, in these two chapters, chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, John details a host of differences, things that will be missing, differences between the new earth and our present world. Let me just run through some of these quickly, and then we're going to come back and dig more deeply into a few of them. In verse 1 of chapter 21, we see that there is no sea. In verses 2 and 3, there's no longer any separation between God and man. In verse 4, there are no more tears, no pain, no death. In verse 5, there's nothing that will not be made new. In verse 6, there's no spiritual thirst that goes unquenched. In verse 8, there are no unredeemed sinners allowed in. And then a little bit farther down in the chapter, in verse 22, there's no temple because God is the temple. In verse 23, there's no need for the sun or the moon because God is the light. Also in verse 23, there's no need for a lamp. In verse 25, there's no night. There's no closing of the gates. Verse 27, there's nothing unclean and no one whose name is not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. In chapter 22, verse 3, there's no curse. And in chapter 22, verse 5, there's no end to the reign of Christ and his saints. Now again, we don't have time to go into detail in discussing all of those differences between the new earth, our future home, and this current world, our present home. But this morning, I want to look at five of those contrasts, five of the familiar realities that we experience now that will be missing from the world to come. Five aspects of our present reality that will be missing from the new earth. In order to explain how much better the new earth will be than this present world, John emphasizes the differences. He emphasizes what is missing. And I think we understand this. There are times in our lives and in our experiences when the best way to describe how good something is to contrast it with something that is unpleasant. When I was in college, I bought a used car. It was a good, small, four-door compact sedan, fit my needs perfectly as a college student. Had about 80,000 miles on it when I bought it, ran great, and I used it to its full extent. The car was already 7 years old when I bought it. I kept it for another 10 years and just drove it and drove it and drove it. By the time I finally got rid of it, it was in very bad shape, probably because I didn't really keep up with the deferred maintenance on it. The engine still ran, but everything else about the car was completely falling apart. Shock absorbers were totally shot. There were certain bumps on the road where I literally caught air. The air conditioning was broken. The paint was peeling. The seats were ripped and scarred. The doors were scratched. One of the side mirrors had actually gotten knocked off, and I had reattached it with duct tape. I was too old to have Bluetooth or an MP3 player. It didn't even have a CD player, and the cassette player was broken. One of the hubcaps was missing. Both of the bumpers were damaged, and the power steering sometimes went out, which made it a joy to drive. I knew I couldn't sell it by the time I got to this point. In fact, I had people on the staff with me telling me, hey, you really need to get rid of that car. It's embarrassing. I knew I couldn't sell it, so I finally took it to a wrecking yard and I said goodbye to my old car. Then I went out and bought a new car. It was actually by the same manufacturer, and it was also a small, compact, four-door sedan. The difference was it didn't have all of the problems. And if you had asked me to describe my new car in the days and weeks after I got it, I probably would have spent as much time telling you what it was missing as I would have telling you what it had. What was it missing? Well, there was no longer any trouble starting the engine. There were no more strange noises when I drove around. I was no longer embarrassed to be seen driving it. I didn't catch air anymore on those spots in the road. No longer did I have to deal with a faulty suspension, a broken mirror, a damaged power steering system, or an air conditioner that only blew hot air, which makes more sense if you're in California in the summer than if you're in Nebraska when it's snowing. Those were all things that characterized my old car, but they did not characterize the new one. The new one was exponentially better than the old one. And in describing why it was so much better, I would list out all of the problems and all of the challenges that were no longer part of my driving experience. Now, that may be a silly illustration, but I think it does capture, in essence, what the Apostle John is doing for us here in Revelation chapter 21. He's explaining how much better the new earth will be by telling us all of the problems that will be missing. All of the difficulties that we experience now, which will be absent from the world that God is creating for those who belong to Him. So let's look then at five characteristics of our present reality that will be missing from the new earth. What is heaven missing? Well, we can begin to answer that question by considering these five realities. And the first of these is found there in verse 1, where the Apostle John explains that the new earth will have no sea. And therefore, I'm calling this, the new earth will have no sign of God's judgment. No sign of God's judgment. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, why would the Apostle John begin his description of the new earth by telling us that the sea is missing? Well, I think there may be a few reasons why. Part of the answer is probably due to the fact that if you look at the world, if you look at Earth from outer space, one of the most noticeable features of our planet is that it is 75% covered by water. So to suddenly see a new Earth where that is not the reality would be, in fact, a shocking detail. Not only that, but the Apostle John, early in his life, had been a fisherman, and so perhaps because he had spent so much of his early life on the water, perhaps it was something that he immediately noticed. But I think there's more going on here than just the dramatic difference on Earth's appearance that no ocean would make. In part, it seems like John perhaps is emphasizing the reality that the essence of life in the new earth centers not around the hydrological cycle where the ocean is an essential part, but rather it centers around the eternal life that comes from the river of life that flows from the throne of God. It also seems that the Apostle John is making a spiritual point in this verse because at times in Scripture and even in the book of Revelation, the sea presents a principle of disorder and unrest and violence. This is found in passages like Isaiah 57:20 and Psalm 107:25 to 28, Ezekiel 28:8, and again earlier in the book of Revelation. But we know that in the new earth, those things, disorder and unrest and violence, will be absent. And so perhaps John is emphasizing that no such chaos will characterize the new earth. But I believe there is one other important reason that there is no sea on the new earth, and that is because the sea, as we know it today, is the result of God's judgment in the flood. Yes, it is true that God created the seas on day 3 of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, and God declared his creation to be good. But in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we see that something dramatic took place during the flood. Waters that were previously stored in the depths of the earth came bursting forth, and waters that had previously been stored in the firmament of the heaven came crashing down. The entire geography of our planet was changed as a result of the flood. The mountains are a result of the flood. The continents drifting apart, a result of the flood. Even the rainbow is a result of the flood. Certainly the fact that the oceans now encompass nearly 75% of our planet is really the result of the flood. Without question, the flood was the worst natural disaster that this planet has ever experienced. Imagine tidal waves that are high enough to cover the entire world, earthquakes that split continents, eruptions that spew out mountains, and hurricanes that span the globe. Perhaps the most sobering thing about the flood is to think about the millions and millions of lives that were lost. Millions and millions of people, all but 8. Millions and millions of animals, all but 2 of every kind. The flood was judgment like this planet had never seen before and has never seen since. I do think it's kind of funny how our world treats Noah and the ark. His animal-filled boat is found on greeting cards and in comic strips and even baby decorations. We would never do a hurricane theme or an earthquake theme for a baby nursery. I'm thinking Mount Vesuvius. But the biggest natural disaster our world's ever experienced, let's do that. Because it's, you know, cute. Big wooden boat, a bearded man and his family, a couple of giraffes. Rainbow in the background. But when we stop to consider why Noah was on that boat and what happened to all the people who weren't, then we remember the reality of the flood, God's judgment poured out on this world in a way that is unprecedented and yet anticipates the final judgment to come. So the sea as we know it today was not only used in Scripture as a way to represent disorder and chaos and unrest, but it is also a reminder of God's judgment, his judgment on this world through the flood. But the new earth will have no such signs or reminders of God's judgment. It will have no such disorder or unrest. It will revolve around a completely different life principle. And I think for all of those reasons, that's why the Apostle John emphasizes that particular distinctive feature right at the beginning of his description of our eternal home. There's a second reason that John brings to our attention in verses 2 and 3. In verse 1, we see that there will be no sign of God's judgment in the new earth. Verses 2 and 3, an even more glorious reality, there is no separation between God and man. There will be no separation between God and man. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." In verse 2, the Apostle John sees the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new earth, coming down out of heaven and by implication setting down upon the new earth. This is the dwelling place of the redeemed, which is why it is described as the bride of Christ. And then in verse 3, we learn a most wonderful thing. And this is what makes the new earth heaven. It is not heaven because it is beautiful and magnificent and glorious. It is not heaven because angels live there. It's not heaven even because the saints reside there. It is heaven because it is the dwelling place of God. And in his mercy, he invites us to join him for all of eternity to be there in his presence. It is only heaven because God makes it his dwelling place and we will dwell there with him. Here then, in these verses, is the great undoing of the fall. If in verse 1 we see the undoing of the flood, in verses 2 and 3 we see the undoing of the fall. The fall of Genesis 3, the separation between God and man that took place when Adam and Eve sinned and cast the human race into a place of alienation from God. All of that is reversed. Spending eternity in fellowship with the triune God, this is what makes heaven, heaven. I love what the American Puritan Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here in this world. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." As Christians, there can be no greater joy, no greater anticipation. Nothing crowns our hope more than the thought of being in the presence of our Savior, worshiping him forever and ever, as the Apostle Paul exclaimed, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." If our life is all about him here, our eternity will be everything more, because we will be even in his presence. God is what makes heaven, heaven. Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. His presence is the glorious essence of our eternal home. We're going to spend more time this evening looking at the rest of chapter 21 from verses 9 all the way down through chapter 22, verse 5. And if we even get a little glimpse of that now, we see in verse 22 of chapter 21 that there will not even be a temple in the New Jerusalem because God is the temple. And in verses 23 and 24, the Apostle John goes on to explain that the glorious presence of God will be the source of light for all those who live on the new earth. Chapters 22, verses 3 to 5 give us even more detail as to what it will be like when our separation from God is removed and we serve him and worship him in his very presence. This is the glorious reality of heaven, that redeemed men and women might dwell in the presence of a holy God, not as his enemies, but as his friends, as his servants, as his children. We will worship him in perfect, joyful communion for all of eternity, and he will be to us both our light and our life. The separation that has characterized all of human history, Separation between sinful man and holy God is undone forever and ever as his people dwell in his presence. This is the great undoing of the fall. And that brings us in verses 4 and 5 to a third present reality that will be missing from heaven. In verse 1, we saw that there is no sign of God's judgment on the new earth. In verses 2 and 3, that there is no longer any separation between God and man. And now in verses 4 and 5, no sorrow or suffering. No sorrow or suffering. Look at verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." In chapter 22, verse 3, the Apostle John goes on to say that there will no longer be any curse. But here in these verses, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 21, he gives us the practical outworking of that reality. The curse will be no more. In verse 1, we see the flood undone. In verses 2 and 3, we see the fall undone. In verses 4 and 5, we see the curse undone. Curse has been removed because sin is no more. There's no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or death. Think about that for a moment. You will never attend a funeral service in heaven. You will never feel the pain of loss. You will never need a bandage or a doctor. You will never go to a hospital. You will not need to wear a mask. You will never have your heart broken. You will never experience the threat of persecution or the pain of rejection. Those things have passed away. But in the new earth, all things have been made new. The paradise that was lost has been regained. It has been opened to the redeemed through Christ. It was the hope of this reality that caused the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 to exclaim that all creation groans under the weight of the curse and groans in anticipation for the lifting of the curse. What we suffer in this life under the weight of the curse is only temporary. One day the curse will be no more. We will no longer experience suffering or pain or sorrow of any kind. And so we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we can look at temporary light affliction as producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And we consider it a joy when we encounter various trials, because our perspective understands the reality that one day the temporary challenges of this life, which God uses to grow us in Christ's likeness, will all be gone, and we will be fully glorified. For when we see him, we will be like him. And so in verse 1, no sign of God's judgment because the flood is undone. Verses 2 and 3, no separation between God and man because the fall is undone. Verses 4 and 5, no sorrow or suffering because the curse is undone. Fourth difference between this earth and the new earth is found in verses 6 and 7. It is this: in heaven there will be no spiritual thirst that goes unmet. No spiritual thirst, no spiritual hunger, no spiritual need that is not met fully. There will be no spiritual need that goes unmet, no aspect of our walk with God that is not wholly and completely fulfilled and satisfied through him. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice that every spiritual thirst is quenched with the free water of life, and every one of the redeemed will inherit this eternal promise because they have overcome through Christ. Throughout Scripture, thirst and hunger are used as metaphors to describe the spiritual needs of people. Psalm 42, the deer pants for the water brooks. Isaiah 55, verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. John 4, the woman at the well. He is the water of life that satisfies. John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then even in Revelation chapter 22, in our own passage here, verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Well, the water in these passages, of course, symbolizes eternal life. And what is the essence of eternal life? I think Jesus defines it best in John 17, verse 3, when he says that it is to know God and to know his Son, the Lord Jesus. Eternal life, then, is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It is to know God, to know his Son. And what a privilege we have to be and to experience that kind of familial knowledge for all of eternity. And so forever and ever, believers will never be spiritually hungry or thirsty because we will be forever in his presence, perfectly enjoying intimate fellowship with the all-satisfying God of the universe. In verse 7, we learn that the promise of heaven belongs to those who overcome, and this is a statement that describes, even earlier in the book of Revelation, those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. They have overcome sin and overcome death, not because of any inherent goodness in them, but because they have had their debt of sin paid through Jesus Christ, and they have been justified through him. For those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our hope. On that day, our faith will be sight, our hope will be realized. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, at the end, Paul says that of these three, faith, hope, and love, that love is the greatest. I think part of the reason for that is that faith and hope are both temporary, but love is eternal. Faith becomes sight, hope is realized, but love lasts forever. And the love we enjoy with in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, in our walk with him, that love is the substance of our eternal home. And is the reason why we will never experience any spiritual lack for all of eternity. The 5th century theologian Augustine, in his Confessions, he said in a prayer, Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He really was echoing even what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the search for satisfaction is vanity apart from God. The longing of our hearts will be permanently satisfied on that day as we rejoice in the presence of our Heavenly Father, in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. And so in verse 1, we see the flood is undone. And in verses 2 and 3, the fall is undone. And in verses 4 and 5, the curse is undone. And here in verse 6 and 7, every spiritual thirst that we have ever had or could ever have, every spiritual thirst is met. And so every spiritual want or every spiritual lack is undone. For all of eternity, we will experience true life in the most profound sense. Our spiritual thirst will be perfectly quenched. Our spiritual hunger will be perfectly satisfied by none other than God himself. So what is heaven missing? Well, it's missing any sign of God's judgment. It's missing separation between God and man. It's missing sorrow and suffering and sadness and death. And it's missing the spiritual thirst and angst and longing that we sometimes feel, the dryness we experience in this life. Brings us to a fifth and final aspect of this present world that we'll be missing from the new earth. I phrased it this way: there will be no safety for unredeemed sinners there. No safety for unredeemed sinners there. I use the word safety because the word heaven in English actually comes from the word haven. It means a safe place. There is no safe place for the unredeemed on the new earth. John is crystal clear about this. Look at verse 8. No safety for sinners, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see this truth repeated at the end of chapter 21 in verses 25 to 27. The Apostle John emphasizes that there will be no one in the new earth whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our world, of course, thinks that heaven is whatever you want it to be and that whoever is a relatively good person is going there. Almost everyone's going to heaven. But Scripture is clear that that is not the case. Heaven is only for those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. What did Jesus himself tell his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those whose sins have not been forgiven through Christ will not inherit the joys of heaven. As verse 8 makes clear, they will find no refuge there. Instead, they will face the eternal judgment that their sins deserve. Now, some of you might be looking at that list in verse 8, and you might be thinking, I'm guilty of some of the sins that are listed there. And the truth is, we are all guilty before God's law as sinners. At one time, we were all unbelieving, we were all idolaters, we were all guilty of sins like lying and cowardice. But therein lies the heart of the gospel, because we all deserve to go to the lake of fire. We all deserve God's judgment on account of our sin. None of us deserve entry into the new earth, and it is not until we recognize our utter unworthiness and cry out to God for mercy, casting ourselves wholly upon Christ, that we can have any hope. I think it's interesting if we were to compare this list in verse 8 with the list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. We would see some striking parallels. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous people, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Having been justified by Christ, having been justified through faith in Christ, the redeemed are welcomed into heaven, not on the basis of their merit, but on the basis of what Christ accomplished on their behalf. But those who have not been justified, having never had their sins paid for at the cross, they have no hope. They have no home, but an eternity spent apart from him in judgment. As sinners, we all deserve hell, but in Christ we receive divine forgiveness, divine righteousness, divine pardon, future in God's presence. There's a Puritan named Richard Baxter who wrote a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which was his way of talking about heaven. He actually got very sick, thought he was going to die, and wrote a book about heaven. And in that book, he has this great contrast where he describes the difference between what we deserve and what we will receive. And he says, on the floor of hell, you should write the word deserved. And on the gate of heaven, you should write the word or the words, the free gift. Because the contrast between what we deserve and what we will receive in Christ is infinitely immeasurable. What we deserve is death and judgment and hell. And what we receive in Christ is blessing and life and an eternity where pain and sorrow and suffering are eliminated. Oh, the depths of the difference between what we deserve and what we will receive. And how this sets the glory of the gospel on display, because it is only the good news of Jesus Christ that can set those in verse 8 on a path where they can look forward to the promises of verses 1 to 7. For those who do not know the Lord, this verse presents a sober warning in keeping with our theme for this morning. What is heaven missing? Well, it's missing a lot of things. My appeal to you is make sure you're not one of the things that's missing from heaven. Make sure that you are not missing from heaven. In verse 1, we saw that the flood has been undone. In verses 2 and 3, the fall has been undone. In verses 4 and 5, the curse has been undone. In verses 6 and 7, every spiritual thirst is undone because every spiritual thirst is perfectly met. And here in verse 8, we are reminded that for believers, the deserved consequence of our eternal judgment, the deserved consequence of our sin has been undone. What we deserved, we will not receive, and what we receive, we do not deserve. And that in itself ought to cause us to glory in the reality of our future hope. Well, this evening we plan to continue talking about what the Apostle John describes here as our eternal home, the new earth, from verse 9 of chapter 21 through verse 5 of chapter 22. But in this message, we've highlighted just five of the realities that we see in our world now that will be missing from the world to come. There will be no sign of God's judgment, no separation from God, no sorrow or suffering, no spiritual thirst that is unmet, no safety for sinners except through Christ. And we can rejoice that those things are not going to be in heaven because those are the things that make this life so challenging. It was after he graduated from seminary and got married that Adoniram Judson and his wife set sail for India, and they encountered many, many trials. When they got to India, they couldn't stay because the British East India Company wouldn't give them a visa. There was a war between Britain and America called the War of 1812, and so Adoniram Judson couldn't stay there. He had to keep going. They went to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar, and in Burma, they encountered many challenges. The language was very hard. The native people were not interested in hearing this message. The government made it illegal to convert from the Buddhist religion that was predominant there. During a civil war, Adoniram Judson was accused of being a spy and was put in a Burmese prison where he was tortured and led on death marches, hung in irons upside down, all sorts of insane suffering. His wife Anne was pleading for his release the whole time. 17 months later, he gets out of prison, and just a few months after that, Anne dies. Actually, during Judson's time in Burma, he would experience the pain of loss some 24 times as family members are dying and friends are dying. And he's giving his life to the translation work, and it's hard, and no one's responding. Eventually, by the end of his life, he's completed a translation of the Bible into the Burmese language. There have been churches planted. There are a group of believers. But from a worldly perspective, you look at Judson's life and you go, why would you give up all the comforts of a life in America to go spend your life in frustration and sacrifice with only feeble fruit to show of it or to show from it? But Judson had an eternal perspective, one that was living for heaven and not for this earth. And in 1993, which I know now was almost 30 years ago, the head of the Myanmar, which is modern-day Burma, the Myanmar Evangelical Fellowship, he said this, and I think this is so amazing. He said, today there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar, and every one of us trace our heritage to the man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. A life lived for eternity is a life well lived. Or as Lewis said, those who do most for this world are precisely those who think most of the next. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to highlight the joy and the reality of what heaven will be like, mainly by talking about things in this world that will be absent. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, knowing that through faith in him, this is our hope. And hope does not disappoint when it is anchored in you. We look forward to the day when we will join with the saints around the throne and be in the presence of the Lamb, singing his praises forever and ever. And if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation so that their future could be this future, a future in which we glorify and honor and praise you for all of eternity. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.